Reading of God's Word today out of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading this morning at verse 14. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, what by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is God's word. Amen. So our passage this morning starts with a very short mention of a miracle that Jesus performed. In fact, this is one of the shortest descriptions or accounts in Luke's gospel of a miracle. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Let's go. But do you notice as you read God's word, as we go through the gospels, as we see Jesus perform miracles, they were done rather quickly. There's not a lot of elaboration. There's not a lot of detail many times given. But I think that's because the miracles that Jesus performed were proof that he was God's son. But the real justification for the miracle was not the miracle itself. It was the message that came afterwards. I think they're intentionally short to draw attention beyond the miracle to see the one who makes the miracle possible. And that always points to God. So as we look at this passage, we'll look briefly at the miracle, and then we'll focus our attention on Jesus' teaching immediately following that miracle. Jesus casts a demon out of a mute man. Apparently, the demon was causing his muteness because after Jesus delivered him, the man began to speak. His tongue was free. Perhaps he even began to praise the Lord. It says that he spoke. We don't know exactly what he spoke, but perhaps it was something like, "Thank you, Master. Hallelujah. Speak. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hosanna. Isn't this a cause for rejoicing?" And the next phrase we see is the crowd was amazed. They'd grown accustomed to this man's inability to speak. In their minds, that's something that was never going to change. I don't know if you've ever been in a position like that where you thought, "Well, that's really sad, or this is really difficult, a difficult circumstance, but it's never going to change. There's no way that it can be any different." Imagine what this gentleman had gone through. Whether he was 25 or 35 or 45 or 65, and not having uttered a word for years, what must that have been like? How important is it for us to communicate with one another, to be able to get your thoughts across, to receive thoughts from other people? The ability to verbally communicate is a normal part of everyday life for most. But not having that If the poor man in Luke could not write or read, which is very possible because the majority of people in that time frame did not read or write, his needs and his feelings could only be conveyed by a frustrating combination of facial expressions and body language and gestures and sounds that probably he alone could understand. And you might be thinking, well, at least maybe they had some sort of basic sign language where there could be communication. But if we look at Matthew's account of this very same thing in Matthew 12, it says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. So here is this man who cannot hear, cannot see, he cannot speak and cannot see, but he can take it in. How would he communicate? It was a very lonesome existence that he had. It was a very much of a prison that he must have felt like if he was blind and could not communicate his needs. But instead of joining the man in celebration, instead of rejoicing with him, thank you, Jesus, we see that the onlookers marveled at the miracle, but they looked away from the person who performed the miracle. They saw the miracle and they were amazed, but they didn't really acknowledge Jesus and celebrate that. Because the very next verse, verse 15 says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. As if restoring speech and sight to a blind, mute individual wasn't a sign enough from heaven. They taunted him even more, and we need more. Now, if you happen to be reading the King James or the New King James Version of the Bible, you'll see that the name Beelzebul is not there. It is Beelzebub. And there is an explanation for that. Both names mean the same thing, but in the Greek text, in the New Testament, it's Beelzebul. Beelzebub comes from the Old Testament, and a reference there to a particular god that was prominent in the Old Testament. And in 2 Kings, we see that King Ahaziah, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. King Ahaziah was really a young man when he took over as king of Judah. He was the sixth king of Judah. He was 22 years old. He had an interesting lineage considering he was the grandson of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, that's the girl. So he was acquainted with the lies that were being told. He was acquainted with false gods. He was raised in a palace that was against the Lord God Jehovah. You'll remember how Jezebel had Elijah chased and sought to do him in after Elijah had taken out the prophets of Baal. Beelzebub, the one that we are referring to, is known in demonology as one of the seven deadly demons, or seven princes of hell. He represented the god of gluttony and envy. What a title to have. Now, Beelzebul, as we find it here in Luke, can be translated the Lord of the High Places. So the New Testament iteration of the name, the Lord of the High Places, combined with that Old Testament attribute of that similar name, the Lord of Envy, I think gives credence to the use of these terms interchangeably as Satan himself. An envious, high-ranking angel challenging God for the highest of power and worship. He believed he was every bit as good as God, every bit as powerful. He sought to usurp God's position of authority and worship, only to be thrown out of heaven to earth. So for all intents and purposes, what Jesus is doing here is he's telling the observers, who are identified in Matthew and Mark as the Pharisees and the scribes, we get more detail there, that they are, their argument makes no sense. Why would Satan, if I'm casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul or Beelzebub or Bubba-Dubub, what is it going to matter? Why would Satan send someone to undo what he's already got control of and working on an individual? Their argument was, yes, Jesus has power, but his power isn't from heaven. His power isn't granted by God. It's actually granted by Satan. He's actually a puppet of the evil one. The demon that actually occupied this mute man's body was because Jesus is on the same side as I am, the demon. But why would they say that? It makes no sense. It seems that they just couldn't fathom that Jesus could be the Messiah for whom they were waiting. The Pharisees and the scribes were to have known the scripture. They would have known what was going to come as the Messiah presented himself. The scribes and the Pharisees were afraid that this new ministry, this one who was coming and delivering people, this one who was casting out demons, this one who was healing people, this one who was teaching beyond their understanding, they were afraid that he was going to impinge upon their lifestyle and their occupations. So the first thing that they did was to try to discredit Jesus' miracle by claiming that it was rooted in evil. There was just unbelief. There was a denial of God. And you know, I think we have in our society today, there is still an unbelief and a denial of God. Satan's tactics have not changed. It seems many times when Jesus is preached or taught, there are attempts to discredit the name and the works of Jesus. And that carries over into how people perceive the church, the Christian church in our culture. There are many people who believe that the Christian church is bigoted. The Christian church is oppressive. Now, I will be the first to admit that there are many wrong things that have been done in the name of Christ. And that's a weakness of sin. And the church does act contrary to the will of God at times. But when the church is standing up for what is righteous, defending the unborn, for example, proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to God, promoting biblical standards for sexual purity, or demonstrating love and unity of heart and mind through times of transition, it is a wicked lie to say that the church is unloving or ungodly. When such opposition comes, as it often does in a post-Christian society, it's really an attack on Christ himself. And that's what is being done here in the New Testament. It's an attack on Christ himself. Oh, you must be of the devil. But it is Christ and his church who can change that perception. As we enter this time of transition that Dustin alluded to earlier, we've already heard from some of you in the body who are saying that we're praying for leadership, and we're trusting leadership at this juncture in the journey of the rock. And I can't tell you how encouraging and uplifting that is. Thank you. Thank you. Continue. And thank you. But if, and more likely when, the enemy begins to sow lies of discord and doubt, come back to this passage and see how that which was meant for evil is turned around to God's good. Come back to this passage and reflect on the fact that the church, this church, is Jesus' bride. And he loves her. And he's working out his will for her and for the kingdom of God in our area. His desire for the rock is that we be a church that not only stands up for being for what is righteous, but that we are a church that practices being Christ-like in our actions toward one another, praying for one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another, and not buying into those who might echo the sounds of discrediting God or discrediting one another. I want to assure you that we as leadership take our roles, this responsibility, very seriously. We have no ulterior motives, no agendas other than God's agenda. We will be absolutely transparent, as transparent as possible. We will attempt to communicate often and honestly with the body, so that even during the transition through the, and I know we're throwing this term around a lot, the in-between time. Well, this is kind of a sub-in-between time from the time of the Garden of Eden and the time of heaven, okay? There are a lot of in-between times that we go through. But during the in-between time, we will have the opportunity to grow in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another. Tristan and the worship team shared with us this morning a song called Egypt, where it talks about Israel's in-between time, that from the time they left Egypt until they got to the promised land. Think about all the trials and the victories, the times of unknown and perhaps missteps that we see accounted for. And then come back to the end of the story where God has used those things to shape his people as they traveled from Egypt to the promised land. Satan attempted to destroy God's plan for his people by riddling their journey with doubts, petty disagreements, and accusations. Yet, there were demonstrations of God's love daily. Moment by moment, there were demonstrations of his power, of his protection, and his reminders for his people throughout the entire journey. And in the end, God accomplished his purpose and established reminders for his people because they went through the journey. But Jesus is saying here, if Beelzebul was fighting against his own demons, this would cause chaos and destruction because, verse 17 says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. So the squeaky wheel's position here is unreasonable. One of the oldest strategies of warfare is to divide the enemy. A nation preoccupied with internal disputes is weakened and made vulnerable to attack from the outside. Every general knows it. Every competitor knows it. And Jesus draws the attention of his critics to it. If Satan has control of this world and has possessed this poor man and made him unable to speak, why would he then empower Jesus to redeem him? No kingdom, no house, no army, no business, no team, no movement can survive an internal war. It's impossible. And Jesus is pointing that out. If that were the case, then Satan is cutting his own hamstrings. I went through a lot of body parts right there. Sorry. Slit his own throat. Yeah. But hamstring, you cut the hamstring of the horses and they can't run anymore. Anyway, as an example of a kingdom or a movement or something falling apart, back in 1986, there was a planned peace march. It was to go from Los Angeles to Washington, D.C. And it was organized in L.A., and it made it about as far as Barstow, 120 miles or so out of L.A., where about half of the 1,200 disgruntled marchers went home. So the remaining people polarized over who left and who was still there, then began to look internally and look at each other. And they became polarized over those who were real walkers and those who were driving. Civil war broke out. They even fought over dress code in the desert. So finally they decided to hold an election. But they disagreed over who could vote, and ultimately allowing even children to vote. So then, after they voted, the election was declared invalid. The end result, many in the peace march ended up not speaking to each other. You see how from the inside Satan can destroy, and I'm not saying that this was orchestrated by God, that he was inspiring them to walk that many miles or anything like that. But see how the internal destruction happens. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Again, Jesus is leading us as a body through a new neighborhood of in-between. How are we going to be remembered for the way we responded to the bumps and the turns and the changes that may transpire in our process? How are we going to be reminded? What are people going to see about the way we travel together? Are we going to be seen as the peace march of 1986? Or are we going to be seen as a witness for Christ? Are they going to be able to say, now there's a group of people who are really seeking after God and genuinely loving one another through a tough time? I want my life to be transformed, or I miss seeing God transforming people's lives like they're being transformed. Maybe I should check them out. If God is working that way in their lives through this kind of a process, maybe there is something for me as well. Are we willing to set aside the desires of our flesh, our opinions, our judgments, and put the Lord in first place rather than our own personal desires, our own personal ideas, and our own personal tastes? Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. So now Jesus goes on and he presses the point home a little more sharply because there were those in the Jewish community who actually were also practicing this healing rite of exorcism, trying to overcome the rule of Satan over the people that they were seeing. And some people during Jesus' time would practice incantations that would ward off evil spirits or even exorcise demons. We know this because at the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you may have heard that reference before, but this was an excavation, an archaeological dig back in the late 1940, about 1946 to 1956, where there were scrolls of literature and Bible parts from 3 BC to 1 AD. And in these scrolls that were discovered, there was one scroll that contained many examples of incantations that were used during that time. The same time that we see going on here. So we're aware that exorcism practices weren't uncommon in the ancient world. And even Jesus is acknowledging that. He admits at times the Jewish exorcists were successful because he relates then to the ones who were doing that in verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Well, of course, they didn't want to say, well, they must be doing it by Beelzebul too. No, that wasn't going to happen. Because that would classify them as wicked. And if they claimed, well, they're doing it by the power of God, Jesus could simply ask them, well, how do you know that? And they'd say, well, only God can do this. Yep, that's right. That's what I'm telling you. The only inference was that Jesus was doing it in the power of God. He says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. All right, you've already just dismissed yourself from the fact I have proven that I'm not from Beelzebul. I'm not a puppet who is controlled by the evil one. But I am from God, and if I'm doing this by the finger of God, then I am doing this because the kingdom of God has come to you. And it's here, and it's now, and it's viable, and it is here for you for the taking. Now, the finger of God may seem like a bit of a reach for or a strange type of phrase that's used, but it's used many times throughout Scripture. He says that the kingdom of God had come. It stood before them in the person of Jesus. Through the miracles, Jesus is demonstrating that God's working through him. There are signs of restoration promised by God that has come, and Jesus isn't an agent of Satan, but of God himself. The fullness of the kingdom hadn't yet been recognized and has not even yet been recognized to its full potential, but the initiation of the kingdom had arrived. And the work of Jesus is clear and definitive that God is working to restore creation. Now, as I pondered this and looked at what that meant, that Jesus was saying, no, I'm not of the enemy. I'm not of the evil one. You yourselves must be confirming that your sons don't remove demons this way, that I must be from God. I'm doing it by the finger of God, the finger of God being that which wrote on the wall to Nebuchadnezzar, that which wrote the tablets of the Ten Commandments and other references that are given. So if I am from God, then the kingdom of God is here for you and is visible to you. And I thought to myself, the way that we act and the way that we respond together can be just as clear and loud a declaration of the presence of God's kingdom today to those of us who are submitted to Him and are keeping our eyes focused on Him. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are the visible reality of God's kingdom here and now. Do you realize how that expands our understanding of what it means to walk with Him and to grow in love for one another? We have great responsibility to live and to work together as one, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. And I want to tell you this morning that placing a new pastor is not going to be the telling evidence of the presence of God in our church. Not in the least. God's going to provide another pastor. He always does. He is faithful. But how we handle the process is going to be the proof of the pudding. We will be the evidence of God's kingdom on earth. Let us not just focus on when God provides somebody else. You see where that also takes away a lot of the impetus that we may be feeling from the inside? Boy, I sure hope they can do this and this and that, and I hope they don't do this and that like so-and-so did before. And some of you who have been here a while, you've had a few to compare to. But if we are looking to Christ, if we are committed to showing and shining the kingdom of God to others, that is what is going to change our lives and the lives of those around us. If we can show people the kingdom of God, they are going to come into the kingdom of God. And if we don't show them the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter who we call, because we'll be fighting against them. The impetus is not on the next one to come. The impetus is on you and I. Let's not be a house divided. Let us not be a house of judgment or complaint. Let us rather be a people consecrated to see the hand of God work. A people that are people of expectation and joy, because our God reigns. Amen? Are we as a body submitted to Christ? That's the question. The Apostle Paul, when he was going through some very rough circumstances of his own, he wrote this from prison, wrote these words of encouragement to the church at Ephesus. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," talk about a time of transition, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's where our focus needs to be. That's where the presence of God will be seen. That is how the kingdom of God will be recognized. That is what God wants to happen in our lives through this process. The one final portion of this morning's passage is a parable-like description that Jesus used of the strong man being overpowered. Verses 21 and 22, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, we're talking about not just some track home. We're talking about a palace, which implies that there's a wealthy, well-established fortress of power and leadership that Jesus is referring to here. Being a strong man with substantial local power, his possessions are very secure until someone stronger comes against him. The strong man, the well-armed Lord, is Satan, the prince of this world. This is his turf right now. And his possessions are people like that poor, mute man, as well as many of the people we see around us every day. But the stronger man who overcomes, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ had delivered the mute man from Satan's clutches proved that he wasn't on Satan's side, but rather he is the enemy's super powerful foe. That sounds so meh to me. But I couldn't come up with anything more flowery. You fill in your own adjectives and adverbs for that. But Jesus defeated Satan not just to establish his kingdom, but as he makes up his kingdom, he did it to deliver this one individual and bring him into his kingdom. And I think that's a beautiful picture of God's grace. To send Jesus not just to preach about the kingdom, though that's a priority, but he also restored the broken. He healed the helpless. He was restoring creation as it ought to be. Which kind of brings us full circle. The importance of this miracle is not the how, but the who. Jesus here is claiming not just to be sent by God, but he's claiming to be the Messiah, the healer, the redeemer, the savior, the restorer of God's created order, the freer, the deliverer of those who are bound in sin. This event isn't merely a matter of physical healing. It was a demonstration of the eternal, restored kingdom of God being exemplified on this broken, in-between landscape that we call the earth. The kingdom of God had come to earth. We pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we stand at a place of great opportunity this morning. We stand on the threshold of showing the world the beauty of God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, if we are willing to submit ourselves to him. And if this life is God's way of preparing us for heaven, if our experiences here on earth are given to mold us and to shape us and to transform us into the image of Christ, then every action, every attitude, every word that comes out of our mouths during this transition is tied to eternity. Let me say that again. Every action, every attitude, and every word that comes out of our mouth is tied to eternity. We see that illustrated by Jesus' words in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If we're not committed to Christ, and if we are not committed to one another, we're only fighting against him and scattering others away from him. So once again, one more time, every action, every attitude, and every word that comes out of our mouths is tied to eternity. I offer you a challenge this morning. Will you allow God to do an inventory of your heart with some of these things maybe in mind? That every action, attitude, and word have eternal consequences? Will you pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And when he brings any act, any thought, any attitude, any word that doesn't build up the body, that doesn't further his kingdom, would you confess it? Confess it to him and pray that he'll make each one of us individually and corporately as a church to be witnesses of God's presence, God's kingdom, and God's love to those around us. May we not be remembered as a house divided, but as one that is showing the kingdom of God and offering it to others to receive and to be saved. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you give it to us not just for information, but that you give it to us to live by. And Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the weight of the responsibility that is upon each one of us, not even just for this transition time, but may this transition time be a starting point for what you want to do in us as you mold us and shape us and transform us. God, I pray for each one that you would work in their hearts deeply. Open their hearts and minds. May they not hide anything from you. May we not hide anything from you. May we not board up certain aspects of life and say, "Well, God, you can have all this, but don't bother there." Lord, we want you to transform us. We want you to change us. We want you to bring us into conformity with your image, that we might live a life that would matter for all of eternity. We do pray for the next man that you are leading to our church. We do pray, God, that you would prepare their hearts even now to be sensitive to your leading. But Father, we pray that you would make us ready and prepare our hearts right now, right here, and for the days to come. May you receive the glory and the honor and the praise. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth through your body, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.